This morning, I feel pretty raw, so I think it's especially good to see Alan, so hopefully God will listen to those prayers and work with what we have today. But this week, as I've told you that message, even if that song that we just sang really spoke to me this morning, I was listening to it to get ready for the church service, knowing that was going to be part of the worship set that we were doing. And as we were driving and I was listening to the words, the first car that I noticed was passing us by was driven by a woman who just looked like she was sobbing. She just looked like she was in tears. And it just kind of reinforced what we were going to sing and just that feeling that so many have of being overwhelmed right now, maybe raw. I've already shared one of those Facebook posts that my friend posted this week that I just felt like I should take down. But this one, and I hesitate to share the information on it, but it was just a message of pray for your pastors. And I hesitate because I don't think that being a pastor is a special calling. I think that there are plenty of other like professions especially, or plenty of other people are going through hard times or professions. I look and I think about teachers. I keep hearing stories of what it's like to be in a classroom, how draining that could be. But anyway, having said that, this is what it said. Pray for your pastor. 90% of pastors have been betrayed, falsely accused, or hurt by their trusted friends. 70% of pastors battle depression. 7,000 churches close each year. 1,500 pastors quit each month. 10% will retire as a pastor. 80% of pastors feel discouraged. 94% of pastors' family feel the pressure of ministry. 78% of pastors have no close friends. 90% of pastors report working 55 to 75 hours per week. Pray for your pastor. And again, I don't share that for sympathy because I just think that identifies. One thing that really for me to express from here is that something I don't think I would believe if I were in sitting, and I don't think I believed this when I was a kid, my family isn't pastors or anything, but pastors are people too. And that's one of the things is to know, like, pastors, spiritual leader, God doesn't come to Pastor Brandon and I in any special way and, like, directly have visions to us. It doesn't really work differently when you're a pastor. And I know sometimes maybe it seems like that if you have a calling, but you don't. And the statistics kind of bear out like how difficult, like, and I think that that would be across the board in so many different fields where people feel raw. So many people are depressed, discouraged. And, you know, and I myself am not a machine. So coming and sharing that I thought was important because fairly recently my world has been rocked by a realization of how many of the pastors, and I had a list of pastors that made certain criteria before I came to Meridian. I came 5 years ago, who I had close relationships, and there were a lot of pastors, and I've seen so many that have quit. Well, there's been a lot of burnout, and it's not just people have walked away because they wanted to, and I've walked with so many of those, and it was sobering to see in the criteria that I had, there was only one friend left from those before Frankfurt years. And it just got me thinking, wow, you know, this thing is real, this burnout thing, this thing where this battle, because I've just seen so many people that I thought were a lot better than me too and succumb to these things that really surprised me. So I say that to say I think we're in a bit of a battle zone in a lot of ways. We have a real struggle. I know us people up on the platform have these struggles too, and you're surrounded in a room right now with other people who have battles that you're not aware of. And so as we get into Revelation, one of the things that I've really been wrestling with if we've been in Revelation and reading these letters that Jesus wrote to the churches was, what would Christ write to us? What would Christ say? As I look and I try to hear what Christ was saying to the churches in Asia, but what would that look like? And I'm just not really sure. I'm not, that's above my pay grade to write that letter. But it's really made me wrestle with it. And what would Christ write to me? What would Christ write to us? So as we get into it, you're thinking, great, this is going to be a real discouraging day. Fantastic. I picked a great week to come. The air's not working. the pastor's down, blah, blah, blah. Well, anyway, let's just stick in here and see what happens. So we are on the fourth letter of the seven churches, and there's a general pattern to these letters. And the first general pattern is there is a command to write to the angel of a church. So we're starting again on the fourth church. It's called Thyatira. Revelation 2:18 says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write." So let's go ahead and pull that map out again. This is a map. This has the names of all the places when John wrote Revelation. We think that it was probably around the late first century, so maybe in the 90s are the most frequent guesses. Some people have it earlier, but most people have it late first century. Jesus, we know, died around 30 in the first century, and so this happened a few decades afterwards. So John is exiled on the island of Patmos. You see that island out there, Patmos. And then you see the seven churches marked with stars. You kind of see there's a circuit there. There's a connection. There's a loop. And you see where Thyatira is. Thyatira is about 20 miles southeast of Pergamum. That's the church we talked about last week. It was founded by one of the four successors to Alexander the Great. His name was Seleucus. And he was a general. And he founded this city, Thyatira, and he made it a military garrison. He sent a bunch of veterans there, and it had a really strong military presence. It was a garrison, an outpost for people, for soldiers. It was just strategically a strategic place of protection. One of the most significant things, I think, about the city of Thyatira is that in antiquity, we have more references to the trade guilds than any other place. So it seems like there was a strong economy. There were trade guilds that were coming together. And the economy attracted lots of people to come and live in Thyatira, including there was a significant Jewish population who was apparently attracted to it for economic opportunities. Their economy, their two chief exports were dyed cloth and garments and bronze. And the bronze was often used for soldiers. Also, along with that, the coins that we have from Thyatira, they have the god, a sun god, named Trimenos. And Trimenos, when we see him in the coins, he's known as the sun god, and in the coins he's got a battle axe, and he's riding a horse. So anyway, just something to keep in mind as we look about Jesus' description, the sun god of Thyatira that they acknowledged. We've also already mentioned the dyed cloth, and that's the other connection that we have in the New Testament. Paul's first convert from Europe was a woman named Lydia, and Lydia was from Thyatira. Now, when Paul met her, she wasn't in Thyatira. She was hundreds of miles from her hometown near Philippi. But Lydia was the first convert, and it said she was a worker in, she sold those garments that they had. They were purple cloth. What we would call that color today would be Turkish red, but it was a local export of Thyatira, and they used madder root as the dye. And so Lydia had made her living off of what they were doing in Thyatira and was able to travel, and we know she was a wealthy person who helped fund Paul and helped put him up. So we do have that little bit of a New Testament connection with Thyatira and Lydia, and it also seems that Paul was there some. In Acts 19:10, he mentions that while he was in Ephesus, and you see where Ephesus is, it's one of the seven churches, while he was in Ephesus, he traveled around to other various churches there in Asia Minor. So there, considering his connection with Lydia, considering that he was traveling the circuit, there's a really strong case to be made that Paul was probably in Thyatira at some point. Perhaps it was founded by Lydia. We don't know. That's just speculation. But those are some of the things that we know about Thyatira. That takes us to the second general pattern in the letters to the churches. And that is, there's a description, a self-description of the Son of Man. That's Jesus. That was his most common reference to himself throughout the Gospels. Self-description of the Son of Man that is related to the vision of chapter 1. So in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself, and there's all this kind of strange imagery. And then this imagery gets related back in the letters. And so let's look at it in Revelation 2:18. It keeps going on to say, the Son of God, not the Son God, but the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, says this. So that's interesting, at least in light of there being a sun god who would have glowed, and that one of their chief exports was burnished bronze there. So it's a localized way Christ is revealing himself to the church in Thyatira. And you see the comparison there, Revelation 1. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been heated to a glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. All right, well, that moves us to the third general pattern in Revelation, and that's usually there's a commendation. Jesus usually says, hey, this is something you're doing that's really great. Now, that's usual because there are two churches that are not included and where he doesn't have anything positive or encouraging to say. Fortunately, Thyatira does get commended. So let's look at how they're commended in Revelation 2:19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, when I hear that list in Revelation 2:19 of the different qualities that Thyatira has, I think, who could ask for anything more? I mean, didn't Paul say everything boiled down to faith, hope, and love? And they've got faith, and they've got love, and they've got perseverance. I mean, it seems really complete there. He knows their deeds, they're growing, which leads us, though, to the fourth general pattern, is usually an accusation. And unfortunately for Thyatira, they did get accused of something. And let's look into that. Revelation 2:20 says this, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's a lot there. And when we hear that name Jezebel, we don't know if that was really, literally a person's name or it's a reference, a nickname from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a story about a woman named Jezebel. She's the daughter of Ethbaal, who's the Phoenician king. He's king of the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And then to make an alliance with a powerful economic powerhouse of the Phoenicians, a king of Israel named Ahab decides to marry Jezebel. And economically, it was a great move because it opened up some trade routes. It helped Israel's economy. Things really got moving between this alliance of the Phoenicians and Israel. It was kind of a win-win situation for them in terms of the appearance of things. But Jezebel ends up being pretty infamous, and so does Ahab. And Ahab's known in the scriptures as being someone who is very outstanding, but it's not for his clever dealings and economic scruples. This is what it says of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21:25. There certainly was no one like Ahab. Well, that sounds okay so far. But what's he known for? What's he outstanding about? Who gave himself over to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in the Bible, I'm sort of glad I'm not. I don't think I'd want to be in there for this. Could you imagine like your name being attached to this verse? And yet that's where Ahab is. He's known, he's identified as one who was outstanding in his ability to give himself over to evil. And then it kind of blames here Jezebel, right? Jezebel, his wife. Now, at first maybe this seems like, we can make the criticism, here we're blaming women again, just like Adam blamed Eve when he got the apple, and Ahab's blaming Jezebel for his wickedness. Blame it on the woman, right? The seductress, the evil temptress, it's the woman's fault. And I would say that's not happening here. And some people do that, unfortunately, blame the woman, and I think that that's a real thing. But look at blaming is just the nature, it's human nature. Adam blamed Eve, but when something goes wrong, what do people usually do? We blame someone else or something else. So this is just kind of a human nature thing. I hope we don't just see this as just blame the woman for everything kind of thing, because I don't think that's what's going on here. But to be fair, Jezebel in this church has a significant role in leading people astray. There's something significant that she's doing and that she's guilty of. And looking at it to you, it's not like the people were just Ahabs who were bad. Like he was not doing anything he didn't want to do. As Jesus' brother James said, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So don't blame God for the temptation is what he says. But Ahab was a willing partner into Jezebel, but Jezebel's name, unfortunately, is infamous as it was used here again in Revelation. And it's one of the things that's really, really sad to me here as we look at it. Look, who is she leading astray? Go ahead and answer. I promise I'm not going to be mean. The bondservants, what did you say? The king. That was Jezebel. The bondservants. This to me is what's so sad. This to me is what's kind of scary too. She was leading away people who Jesus said were his bondservants. And she's succeeded in leading them astray. These people were not bad people. They had just been led astray. What's Satan's number in Revelation? We joked about it at the beginning. 666, right? That's brought to you of Revelation. I remember one time, something my pastor said when I was a kid in church, and he's like, 666, the number 666, Satan's verse is John 666. And it was this. John 6:6 says, from this time, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And it is just such a sad statement that we have, where we have people who were following Jesus, but there's this one point where they just decide to stop, and they no longer follow him. They turn back, and they turn away. And this verse, I think, fits really well with Jesus' parable of the sower, where he talks about seed that starts off, and the word gets choked out by the deceitfulness of wealth or by trials and tribulation, that the seed starts to work, but either the soil is too shallow or it grows up in thorns that aren't removed and it just gets choked out. Now, it's one thing to like hear this in a metaphor like seeds, that's not personal, or many people, like this verse just says, we don't know. We know it wasn't Peter and James and John. Those guys kept following him. It'd be a lot more devastating to us as readers of the gospel that those were the ones who turned back and no longer followed him. So this nameless people, it's not personal to us and it doesn't mean much. But there were some things that were personal. In the book of Colossians and Philemon, the Apostle Paul wrote about one of his trusted companions named Demas. Now, Demas doesn't probably mean a whole lot to you, and it doesn't mean a whole lot to me either, because a lot of times we just read those letters, and it's just like these nameless companions that Paul has. Demas sends you his greetings. You know, when I think of Demas, I have to confess, I think of Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, San Demas football. So anybody dated to there? No. So Demas, that's what I think of, Bill and Ted. Doesn't mean a whole lot to me. But then we know that he was part, thinking of, you know, we don't know exactly what he did, but we know he was important to Paul. We know that he was part of that team that surrounded Paul and that he counted on to give him encouragement and to be there and do the ministry of the gospel. But unfortunately, he writes in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas was one who started off with Paul and started off following Jesus, but at some point he just stopped going. And it's heartbreaking. And that's not the only time that happened with Paul, too. 1 Timothy 1:15, he wrote, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So Paul had this problem, too. this difficult problem where he saw people that started out following, and somewhere along the lines they got discouraged or they gave up and they turned back and they no longer followed. In the Church of God, we do have a debatable doctrine that's, some of you here probably don't agree with this one. I do. It's one of our teachings, and I think it's a good one. But one of the doctrines that we have that's not universally embraced by the church, where there's some room for differences of opinion, is that in the Church of God, we teach that people can't fall away from Christ. That just because a person has made a commitment one time doesn't mean that they're going to continue. Now, I think it fits with the scriptures. People who don't believe that also have scriptures to use, and it's just kind of a, bit of disagreement. It's just, and I hope I'm wrong about it. Like, I hope people can't fall away. But in that, I remember talking to a girl at Anderson University. I was a married seminary student, but I worked in an office with her. And her dad was a pastor of a Baptist church. And she would commiserate with me sometimes about Church of God boys, because she was really frustrated with Church of God boys. And it was a theological frustration. And she said, how are you guys not so insecure? How can you guys sleep at night thinking you might fall away from Christ? I always kind of thought when I became a Christian, it was like I got married to Christ. And my answer was just simply, well, I think marriage is a pretty good analogy. I got married and have the ring on my finger, but it's not the ring that just makes me married. And as long as I have it, like if I neglect Jenny, if I don't love her, if I don't continue with her, if I go another direction, our marriage could end. So even though there's a possibility that our marriage could end, and 50% of marriages, as the famous statistic go, ends in divorce, even though there's a possibility of that, I don't sleep insecure at night. I don't have eternal insecurity, and I don't have that with my marriage or salvation either. It just gives me some encouragement to keep my eyes focused on what it needs to be. I see discipleship as a path, not a one-time decision where everything's taken care of, and I'm just waiting for heaven. But this is a start of a journey where it's great and I want to keep growing. It's just encouragement to guard my heart and not let anything else come between that and me. Acknowledging vulnerability to me is not insecurity, it's reality. I've just seen so many fall away. I've seen so many surprising things happen. Sin, as the scriptures say, easily entangles. It's easy to get captivated by the things of the world that can take our eyes off from what matters. It's easy to get caught up in this stuff. It happened to Demas. It happened to people who were following Jesus. It just is something that happens. It happened to the bondservants in Thyatira. So I think we're going to shift now. That's the bad news. I think now we get a shift to the good news. Revelation 2:21-22 says this. I gave her time to repent. Think about how gracious this is, what Jesus is saying. Even Jezebel has time to repent. And she does not want to repent because of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Now to me, this is just such good news, because repentance is always an opportunity. As long as we're still breathing, there's still an opportunity to repent. As long as we're still going on, Jesus, it says he's slow. He's slow in a different way because he's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And the way that I see this, and this is debatable. I'm not sure I'm right, and I'm not fully sure about this, but there's kind of a difference between a threat and a warning. A threat is where you tell somebody, hey, if you keep doing this, I'm going to come and harm you, basically. This will be the consequence. But a warning is more like, if you keep on that path, something bad is going to happen. Like with cigarettes, we have that warning on them, because now we know if you keep smoking cigarettes, probably your lungs are going to collapse. You have a good chance of getting lung cancer. You have emphysema. I'm not going to try to punish you. This isn't a threat, but there's some real dangers out there. If you stay on this course, if you stay on this path, there's some bad things that can happen later on. So I think of it as more of a warning of what can happen if you stay on the wrong path. Because it's, well, let's go on to Revelation 2:23. And I will kill her children with a plague, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And again, at first this sounds like a threat, and I really don't think it is, because we know the character of God isn't just to hurt harmless children, not to punish people for the sins of their parents that they have nothing to do with. And there's actually a person in here that I see right now who kind of helped me with this on a comment I saw once. But I was wrestling with the meaning in the scriptures where it says God punishes those to the third and fourth generation, but blesses those to thousands of generations. It's like, well, why would God punish people to the third and fourth generation? That seems cruel. And what I saw from a thoughtful person is that's not God punishing. That's just a natural reaction. That's a natural consequence. People will pay for the sins that come. The sin of a parent will affect the kids later. It's not. It's just more of a. It's more of an acknowledgement of reality that this is the way the world works. So when we see this here in Revelation 2:23 about the children suffering from a plague, like I don't see this as God attacking the innocents, but of warning, hey, your sin is going to harm other people, and that to me I find really compelling. In a recent sermon series, Andy Stanley talked about integrity, and it was one that I loved all the messages, and they were so important. I did them with some of my small groups. But he had this illustration about how integrity, when things have integrity, it was like a physical structure, like pillars that hold up and support weight. And when one of the pillars lacks integrity and is not holding that weight gets transferred to somebody else. And unfortunately, the weight, when somebody doesn't have integrity, it falls on everybody or someone else. Someone else is going to suffer for the lack of integrity of one. And I think that that is absolutely true, and it's sad. But that's one of the great incentives that he's warning. Be careful. It's not going to be just you. Other people will suffer for a lack of integrity or for immorality. Other people suffer. When the greedy CEO steals people and lies and cheats, it's the employees, it's other people. And we just see that. It's a sad reality about how the way the world works. But fortunately, we know that God's heart is with the poor, and God's heart is with the afflicted, and God's heart is with those who suffer. So, what can we do with this? Let's look at the Revelation 2:24-25. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold firmly until I come. So it wasn't everybody, it was some people. But what's the point? Should we wallow in shame about the guilt of our past or what we've done wrong? No, that's not helpful. Remember, God's always saying, repent, come back to me. Don't stay gone. Should we, if we don't need to repent, should we have all this pride about, hey, I don't need to repent, and other people do, so like, good for me, and what's wrong with you other people? Well, absolutely not. That's not Christ-like at all. But in Revelation, there's this crisis of who is worthy to do this. And there's this great scene in Revelation where John is just, he's just feeling all this despair. Like, there's no one worthy to be able to pull this all off. And then later, they let that despair just sit there, and then enters the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, who was worthy. And that's what our hope is. It's in the worthiness of Christ, who's the Lion of Judah, who's strong, and the Lamb of God who laid down his life for us. He came full of grace and full of truth. And that full of grace is something that we depend on. And that full of truth is something that we need to hear too. Because if we miss out on the truth, we're gonna get caught up on this path that might destroy us. And God does not want that for us. But if we miss out on the grace, we might destroy ourselves too by not acknowledging that grace that we all need. Now, I talked about a list of people seeing like that people who were no longer pastors and some who had not a Christian anymore, or like things that have happened. But we do have a couple. There's 10% of pastors that they think will retire as a pastor. In our congregation, we have two pastors who have retired. And that's Gerald Rudd and his wife Ruth and Albert Roeder and Muriel. And just, I'm looking at Muriel right now, and her faithfulness, even right now, is so encouraging to me. Jesus did say the road is narrow, but you look at Muriel, and there's hope. Muriel said something profound to Jenny a while ago that was mind-boggling to us. And it was about how Jesus died when he was 33, so he never had to suffer with the problems of old age. I was just like blown away, like, wow, Muriel. And yet, despite it all, she's faithful. And she looks to Christ, and she has struggles, but she's faithful, and she hasn't turned back. And if people like Muriel cannot turn back, who's gone through a lot more than I ever will, there's hope for me with these great cloud of witnesses. So, again, I hope that the overriding theme that you hear is not a guilt-inducing sort of a spirit, but a we need mercy, and that Jesus Christ is full of mercy, and that's where his heart, but he's full of truth, and there are some things that will hurt us and destroy us, and that's the last thing our Heavenly Father wants, is for us to be destroyed. And it's heartbreaking when people destroy themselves too, and that is his heart, not to avoid that. If there's already guilt and mistakes, that's the other thing, is I want you to know you're not alone in that. God has mercy for immorality. God has mercy for everything. And the point is, again, not to wallow in it, but to accept the mercy of God, because those who have been forgiven much too can love much and truly appreciate it. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need grace. We all need mercy. We all need it. It's no mistake that you're here this morning. God has arranged this hot Sunday morning for us to gather here, sweat together, and speak to us. And we're going to close now by just listening to this hope, that there's hope that we have of overcoming. Because I don't want us to be discouraged. Discouragement is epidemic right now. And that we got to have a hope for the future and a hope that we can overcome. Or we will stay down. Satan is the accuser of the brothers and the sisters. And we can't give in to that. We can't live in despair. But there, listen to this message. Revelation 2, 26 through 29. The one who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end. I want to read that one again. The one who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end. I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are shattered, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira ended up being a historic church. It happened. Thyatira overcame. Thyatira is so unique from foreign churches because this congregation lasted until 1922 when they were wiped out. They were deported because of a genocide. But they did it to the end. They never relinquished their witness. They did it. They overcame. They had the challenges. They overcame. They did it with Christ all the way. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.